We're going to be talking today and the rest of the week about liberation theology. And I'm going to apologize right away. Jerry came up with a neat sort of a slogan for those of us that are teaching, reminding us that we are not to be the sage on the stage, but rather we are to be encouraging the guide by the side. And you're the guide by the side, and I'm not supposed to be a sage on the stage. But today there might be a little bit of that sage on the stage, not a sage on the stage, but there might be a little bit more of an emphasis on my part. And I apologize for that. The only trouble is, it's so hard to get through some sort of a basic introduction of liberation theology and do it justice at all unless I talk quite a bit. But I really appreciate and encourage and solicit your interruptions at any time, and also your comments, questions, whatever, because that's my style. I like to do that, and that's much more important to have what you want to say than to hear what I have to say. Okay, well anyway, with that in mind, I think I would like to begin by saying that as a background, because my particular theme for today is liberation theology, is it a fad or is it a revolution? Which will be followed by other themes which I'll talk about at the end of the period. But anyway, today's theme, is it a fad, is something that I was guilty of, thinking that that indeed is what it was, and many other people as well. And if I can sort of put that in context, that fad thing, because the liberation theology came out just at the same time as a bunch of other theologies, and they sort of, it sort of gave the appearance, therefore, of a fad. By the way, am I being picked up? Catherine, can you scream at me
a little bit louder?
Louder? Okay. Are the acoustics good in this room? Okay.
Medium?
Okay. Well, anyway, if you don't want to hear, just sit there and drowse. If you do want to hear, wave your hand, and I'll do my best. So here we go. If you look at theology as a whole, it's been pretty static or steady or unchanging or immutable. It hasn't done a lot of changing. In fact, if you take the whole Christian world and divide it into its three parts, Eastern Orthodoxy, Roman Catholicism, and Protestantism, Eastern Orthodoxy, number one, really hasn't changed much since probably the 6th or 7th century, when some of our very first ecumenical councils were held. And Eastern Orthodox theology was set, in the very word orthodoxy suggests that it's straight thinking, correct thinking, and it's really never been challenged or changed. Back in the 70s, the Eastern Orthodox Church throughout the world was talking about having a conference for the first time in 1,000 years. They were going to have it in the 80s. And now here we are in the last half of the 80s, and I haven't heard anything about it for years and years. So it's not the kind of thing that Eastern Orthodoxy is very anxious to get into. No way would you call Eastern Orthodox theology a fad. It's been here and it's not about to move. Roman Catholicism falls into the same bracket. If you go back to Anselm in the 12th century and Aquinas in the 13th century, you pretty much have it all. It's 600, 700, 800 years ago that Roman Catholicism set pretty much its theology in concrete almost, except of course the decade of the 60s. In fact, everything I'm saying now except Eastern Orthodoxy is going to be prefaced by all of this was true until the decade of the 60s. But then things are going to change in the 60s. But anyway, Roman Catholicism wasn't faddish either. It went along for 600, 700, 800 years until Vatican II, which is in most of your lifetimes, without really doing any serious changing of its theology. And Protestantism, which is that third branch, really hasn't been too faddish either before the 60s. The 19th century, for instance, was pretty much devoted to a development of what we call liberalism that sort of snuck up on people. All of a sudden, by the end of the century, a bunch of Christians realized what was happening and they became fundamentalists. Liberalism had had already 100, 150 years now to grow and to become strong. Fundamentalists began around the end of the 19th century and then have been with us throughout this 20th century. So there again, you've got a movement that's 80, 90 years old. And an answer among Protestants, some Protestants, to both liberalism and fundamentalism was neo-orthodoxy. That was around a good 40, 50 years before people like Barth and Niebuhr started dying out in the 60s and 70s. But anyway, again, you wouldn't even call Protestantism too faddish until the decade of the 60s came along. And then all of a sudden, everything turns topsy-turvy. Everything changes. Everything all of a sudden is, I don't want to use the word faddish, but some people would call it that. But everything is almost a new theology of the year. And I went to the library today because I couldn't bring these kind of things with me. But to illustrate my point, back in the mid-60s and working into the 70s, Martin Marty, I guess this was 1967, I'll have to put some glasses on. But anyway, Martin Marty and Dean Pierman came up with a help to those of us who were trying to read theology by telling us what the new theology of the year was. So here's new theology number one, number two, number three, four. Your library is missing six and seven, but then we pick up on eight and nine. And if you breeze through these, which I won't take time to do because it would be less discussion part on your part, but they're there, and I've gone through them today, you'll find, well, you tell me. Let's start talking right away. What are some of those theologies of the 80s, of the 60s, 20 years ago, that all of a sudden started popping out, and many people, including myself, began thinking, aha, now we've got fads. What's the new theology of this year? And books like this, volumes like this, encouraged us. But what were some of those new theologies of the 60s? Do you remember any of them?
Death of God.
Yeah, Death of God, which was radical theology. And on Easter, Time magazine used to always come out with a cover story which was devoted to religion. And do any of you remember what the cover story, I think in 1968, for Time magazine, what the cover of Time magazine was? What was it?
God is dead.
Is God dead? The whole cover was black, and then I guess in red, I'm colorblind, it said, is God dead, because of the God is dead theology. Okay, that was around. It was one of the fads. It lasted a few years. People still talk about it, but it's not really one of the big theologies that you'd pursue anymore. What are some of the
other? That started to come out. God's not dead. He's keeping me alive.
Okay. Well, what were some of those other theologies?
Was there one on liberalism?
Well, yeah. Like I said, liberalism had been with us for over 150 years, and still is in some size, shape, or form. But did anybody remember any of the others?
When did New Age come out?
Oh, that's fairly recent now. That's probably the last 3, 4, 5, 6 years. Some of you know more about that than I do.
83.
Okay, well, I'll just reel some of them off to you. Here was your chance to discuss, and you flubbed it. So I'll blame you now. Theology of Play came out. That's still with us. In fact, all of you that are 20 or under have really grown up with sort of a leisure philosophy rather than the old Protestant work ethic philosophy. But the part of that is the theology of play, which is a very serious study. Again, it's still with us and still taken very seriously by many or most of us. But that was big for at least one of those years. A theology of hope came in, still is with us again, but I guess you could call many of these fads because they were big for a year or two and then they sort of faded. A process theology, which again is still very strong, it certainly hasn't died out, but it hit its peak and it's not so much heard about anymore. Linguistic theology or linguistic philosophy, secular theology, that might be the one that you're thinking of. Harvey Cox, that was so big for a year that the year after they came out with a secular theology debate book, which was a book twice as big as Harvey Cox's book, where they just debated about all the articles that had been written that year debating about secular theology. About the same time, a new type of ethics came out. Do you remember what that was?
Situation.
Yeah, situation ethics, the so-called new morality. Same thing happened to that. That was so big for a year or two that a year or two afterwards they came out with the Situation Ethics debate book, which again was twice as big as the book itself. And we went through the whole decade of the 60s and the 70s and really beyond that with one theology after another. Then all of a sudden, I was teaching theology back in Nebraska at the time at Midland Lutheran College, And I was trying to keep up with these, and I was falling into that trap of, you know, as we've said earlier, instead of those long, century-old, stable, unchanging, immutable type of theologies that you get to know and you never forget, all of a sudden you're really being challenged to keep up with all of these new ideas. And all of a sudden now, the new theology on the block, the new kid on the block, was called liberation theology. And I tried that year or two to wrestle with liberation theology. In fact, I remember having a group of students and faculty come over to our house, and we sat in the living room, and we had read a couple of things on liberation theology, and we discussed it, we thought, at great length, and then quite easily, for reasons that we'll talk about a little bit later, I found it very easy to find many more problems with liberation theology than possibilities, many more negatives than positives. And so I sort of tried to push that under the carpet too, or under whatever I could cover it up with, and to go my way and to try as best I could to ignore this particular theology. Now, that's been around for liberation theology for a good 15 or more years in a very serious way. And maybe before we move on, it'd be a good time to ask you some more questions. Number one, do you remember liberation theology coming on the scene? Number two, what did you first think about it when you first heard of liberation theology? And even what do you think about today? Just brainstorm a little bit. What ideas, what concepts, what themes come into your mind when you hear that that term used, liberation theology? We won't take time to discuss it right now, but just before I start muddying the waters with my ideas, what kind of ideas do you have? Uh-huh.
Not agreeing with the government.
Say that again?
Not agreeing with the government.
Not
agreeing with the government.
Not agreeing with the government. Okay, great. I won't say yes, no, but in fact, I can't see back there because
the
of the light.
The kingdom belongs to the poor and the downtrodden.
All right, great.
I remember reading Alan Bosack and thinking, yep, these are angry people, but just so angry, which made it hard to read.
Mm-hmm.
For me.
Yeah, yeah. Oh, it's so easy to get turned off by liberation theology. Uh-huh.
Without knowing what it was at the beginning, the impression I got when I first read about it was that since it apparently began in South America, I don't know where, but that's when I first came across it,
mm-hmm,
it was probably a liberation from the strict orthodoxy of Catholicism and into more freedom, using religion in a more free way, rather than, you know, using it strictly in the orthodox way.
Okay, and orthodoxy again means correct thinking, straight thought, and so forth, and you're right. It's going to be thought of as very unorthodox. Those people who are up in the hierarchy are going to look down at this theology, which, by the way, is going to come from the grassroots, as somebody suggested. And they're going to be very unhappy. This is bad news, they're going to say. Okay, other quick ideas.
Sense of community.
All right, yeah, we'll talk about that. There's a particular word or three words that are used for that community. Uh-huh.
I just, to follow along with what was said, God is in solidarity with the oppressed, and we're not the oppressed, we're the oppressors, and in that sense, yes, we're the oppressed, but yeah.
Okay, and you can see why it's so easy for us to get turned off.
Yeah.
Who wants to be called the oppressor? And who wants to say that God loves those poor people better than God loves us? Okay, very good.
And the issue seems to be even more confused because reference has been made to Marx's criticisms of capitalism, right, and that has been used as a hammer against the whole movement.
All right, we'll bring in Marx. All these things that you're talking about, you're all very well informed, obviously, and we'll be bringing in all these things. I'll try to put something down a little bit more systematic on the board.
You okay. Saying like the those Orthodox or those high churches, they're kind of straight-laced, then they're not. Is that what you'd call being straight-laced? They don't have the freedom like.
Well, yeah, that's what I said in the introduction. When you talk about Eastern Orthodoxy, for instance, it's tied down to certain Orthodox beliefs that have been defined at a certain period in the history of the church, and you cannot vary or move away from those straight, straight statements. And if you do so, you're considered heretical or whatever. You know, it's a no-no.
I would say, having read liberation theology for 10 or so years now, I formed the opinion in the late 70s, early 80s, I think mainly through Sojourners magazine, that there's a kind of liberal fundamentalistic quality to liberation theology. And I would disagree with what you just said. I think there's more breadth of thinking in Eastern Orthodoxy than there is in liberation theology. There's a fundamentalistic character to it, and maybe for some very good reasons, and maybe that's why it's so uncomfortable, but there's a certain parameter beyond which you just don't go and call yourself a liberation theologian. I think in Eastern Orthodoxy you find people who interpret scripture very liberally, very conservatively, historical critical method or not, look at their own historical sources in a lot of ways. So that's a fascinating component to it for me.
Yeah, and I'm glad you said what you said, because when I began, as I did, obviously I'm making generalizations, which are always dangerous, and there are always exceptions. So thank you for reminding me of that and reminding all of us of that, that you can't make blanket statements. But sometimes it's handy to sort of, in a very brief survey such as this, to try to do it. But we always need to be reminded that what you say is exactly right. When we get later on into the week, we're going to be doing some looking back at liberation theology from possibly some of its opponents, or trying to pull out, in all honesty, what might be some of the weaknesses, if that's what I hear you saying. So that'll be coming. But today, my responsibility, I think, is just simply as sympathetically and hopefully as understandably, with your help, to try to spell out what in the world this new type of theology is, liberation theology. And I think we've already come to the conclusion that it isn't a fad, or that those of us who thought of it as a fad were somehow guilty of wishful thinking if we wanted it to go away, or for whatever reason, because it just hasn't gone away. In fact, year after year after year, it seems to be getting stronger and stronger and stronger. More and more people are embracing it. It is being compared now to revolution. In fact, I went to our library here today and looked up a bunch of books. I'll bore you just a second with the titles of some, but Doing Theology in a Revolutionary Situation. This is the title of one by Bonino. Collins, What Difference Could a Revolution Make? Berryman, Liberation Theology, Essential Facts About the Revolutionary Movement in Latin America. Borge, Christianity and Revolution. Lefebvre, Inevitable Revolutions. Hayward and Carter, Revolutionary Forgiveness. This goes back to what Barbara was talking about in the Bible study, if you sat in on that this morning. And Berryman again, The Religious Roots of Rebellion. And on we could go. We don't have a fad, ladies and gentlemen. We've got something that's here, and I'm sure it's going to continue to get stronger through the rest of the 20th century, or whatever we're in, I guess we're in the 20th century. And not only do we have something that's hanging on, but we have something that is absolutely revolutionary. And it is absolutely indispensable that we try to understand it, for no other reason, just so we understand what's going on. But number two, because most of the world today is in a situation where they are open and receptive and appreciative of what liberation theology has to say, and those are the people perhaps that really count. We're the minority. We're the ones who find it easy, speaking for myself at least, to try to dismiss it or to reject it. But it's not going to go away, at least probably not in my lifetime. And maybe never will it go away. And it's got something to teach to all of us. Our theme for this summer is contraries. Tell me exactly how it goes, Jerry.
Treasure in earthen vessels, embracing the contraries.
Right, the contraries here, as one of you I think sort of picked up, the contraries of the rich and the poor. Some people like to look at it as East and West, but I think people in liberation theology context like to think of it as North and South. All of these, and even male, female, because it covers black, white, all of these contraries are involved in liberation theology. But what I think we find more and more as we get into liberation theology is that those of us who are rich, quote-unquote, really find that we're poor. And those who are poor, quote-unquote, are the ones that really have the richness, the insights, the faith that makes us sit at their feet and marvel and hunger for some of the same strength and some of the same insights that they have. Those of us that are white are taught by those who are black, and we could go on and on with these contraries that come out of liberation theology. And I'll say something about the embracing the or the treasures in earthen vessels too. I guess the same theme would tie in, that what we're talking about in liberation theology is poor people, oppressed people, non-people is what they are often referred to as. They are obviously in earthen vessels, which are cracked and fragile and can break at any time, but there are treasures in those earthen vessels. And for us to ignore liberation theology is to ignore, excuse me, one of the greatest treasures that theology has given us in the last couple of decades. So anyway, let's dive into it and try to learn what we can about this new theology. If I can just take you a little couple of steps into my personal journey, the way I finally got turned around and is Robert McAfee Brown, who beautifully and meaningfully writes and writes and writes book after book about liberation theology, as he suggests, well, in one of his books, I think it's in this one, finally got to the place where, well, this is how he begins one of his books. The themes treated here have been increasingly forced upon me for the past 5 years. I say forced deliberately, for I probably would not have pursued them voluntarily. This is exactly the way I would speak. They have taken me into threatening territory that on any human terms I would have been glad to avoid. But I am grateful to the eternal constraints, for I am now beginning to see the world and the gospel in ways that, however threatening, are surely more accurate than the ways in which I used to see them. Treasure in earthen vessels. So anyway, I'm very indebted to Robert McAfee Brown. He's also white and male and middle class in USA and all the rest. And is coming at it from the same perspective as I am, and as perhaps many of you are, and therefore we can learn a lot from reading from Robert McAfee Brown, but also from the people in liberation theology that are speaking from their own situation. Well, anyway, the way I finally got into it was that I teach at California Lutheran University, and we have a program called Interim, the 414. You teach a semester, and then you have 1 month, January, where you are supposed to do something unique and different. And I like to travel during interim if I can, because that's one time when students won't have conflicts with other classes. You're free to go someplace and do something and really learn about something with all of your senses involved. Then we, of course, have the other semester. So anyway, during this interim period, and most of you, I suppose, are familiar with that, I was stuck 1 year with nothing to teach. I couldn't think of anything, and the deadline had come. It always comes for me. Deadline's come, and I'm not ready. And almost in desperation, I said, that liberation theology stuff, it hasn't gone away. Maybe I ought to go down to Mexico with some students and try to examine it firsthand. And it was begrudging, and it was last minute, and it wasn't the kind of thing that I'd thought ahead about and had been excited about. But I got excited about it that day when I turned in my proposal for interim, and I said, it can't hurt, and maybe we'll learn something. It'll be a good educational experience and all of this. So I signed up with the most beautiful people in the world, the Center for Global Education out of Augsburg College in Minneapolis, who have, as you probably know, tremendous programs through Mexico and Central America and the Philippines and all over the place, Israel now. And we went down to their house that they have in Cuernavaca, Mexico, and it was absolutely, without any doubt, the most life-changing experience I've ever had in my life, as was it for the students who went along with us. Absolutely life-changing. And the reason was that we were not only studying about liberation theology, we could have stayed home and done that, but again, we went down and we met the kind of people that are screaming and shouting and applauding what liberation theology stands for. And as we got to know those people again, some of those contraries that we talked about all of a sudden jumped out at us, that these poor people, and oh, how much poverty there is, were really the rich people, and we were really the poverty-stricken, and on we could go. Anyway, that was such an exciting experience and such a learning experience and so helpful. But the next year and the next year, I signed up with the Center for Global Education again, this time to go to Central America, where the themes and the poverty and the oppression is even more complex, because in Mexico it's primarily economic, but there are other things involved as well. But when you get to Central America, the oppression involves not only economics, but earthquakes and wars and revolutions and, well, of course, the involvement of the United States and the exploitation of the United States. That's going on in Mexico too, but all sorts of complex themes and factors that are involved. And again, it was absolutely life-changing. It continues to be. And for those students to go, I'm just brash and bold now to tell anybody that if you go, you cannot come back the same person. If you're exposed to this type of theology and the people who are doing it and who are embracing it, it's going to change your life. And that's all I can say, except to try to explain some of the things about it. Anyway, that's my introduction to it. They had to drag me in by my hair, and that's, I guess, how I lost it all. I wasn't really excited about doing it. And again, I had all sorts of excuses as to why I could easily dismiss this theology, and I'll share those with you a little bit later as we go into that. But that's, you know, that's how I got into it. I'm still no expert, of course. Many of you know probably far more about it than I do, but I am concerned about it, and I have been teaching about it and going to places where they're doing it. And that's all I'm going to do with you this afternoon, is share some of those particular insights. I was going to ask at this particular point now, what do you know about it? You've already amazed me with some of your insights there. So let's make one other little step. We're supposed to be done at what, about 4:45? How much time do we have left? Oh, great. Okay. Discussion is probably going to have to be squelched a little bit, but again, I promise you, the rest of
the half hour.
Oh, we have a half hour left?
Yeah.
Oh,
I do.
Oh, okay. Okay. Then I'll get you involved some more. Unlike most other theologies begin with some sort of an objective outside authority. Give me some, for instances. What are some of those?
Dominion theology.
Say that again.
Dominion theology.
Which means what? Dominion theology? Say some more about that.
Well, it's kind of like the, in the 1800s, there was like a Christian reconstructionist movement. It's where they believed in like setting the kingdom of God on earth. And it's starting to occur again now.
Yeah, in fact, that's probably what we're talking about when I was talking about liberalism. Talks about some of that very same stuff. But I guess I didn't phrase my question correctly. Let me try it again. Most theologies are going to begin outside of ourselves with some sort of a objective authority out there. And I'll give you a big hint. For many people, of course, and maybe for all people, most Christians, that objective authority would be the
Scripture.
Scripture, okay. All right, the Bible. You've got a book out there. You know, there's a God out there someplace, that objective outside force who knows what life is about, who knows what theology, the study of God, ought to be about. And therefore, for many Christians, as they try to do theology, you look at the book, God's book. You call it God's Word, the Word of God. And that book becomes the authority out of which you write your theology. And other people probably waver a little bit from the book, and they, well, you give me some other examples. Where else might you go? Always, again, out there, objective authorities outside of ourselves. What might be some of these other authorities?
The hierarchy of
sure.
The institution.
God's person, like a pope, or Brigham Young, or you know whoever else. Somebody who has somehow received revelation or some other particular insight from God. But again, it's coming from the outside, and that person is going to tell us what theology is about. And most of us, whether we go to a book or to a person, are somehow, as we do theology, we're trying to discover what God's will is. But it's always out there, coming in and impinging upon us and telling us what theology ought to be. Liberation theology begins, number one, with a totally different premise, which is what? You know so much about it, I probably don't even have to tell you. It's not somebody out there telling us what to do, but the beginning point, the starting point, the base point for liberation theology is what? Where do we begin? Well, we're close. I'm gonna hold on to that. We'll get right back to that.
Personal experience.
What kind of a personal experience? I gotta pull shades again up there, but anyway, what kind of a personal experience? A common experience. The common denominator of all these people with the personal experience is
oppression, injustice.
Poverty, injustice, right. People that have somehow felt that they, and not just felt, but have realized in their lives oppression of one size, shape, form, or another. That's the beginning point. Not something out there coming in and saying, this is what you have to do, or this is what you have to believe, or this is how you have to act. The beginning point is that the people have a common ground. They have been oppressed. They are poor. Injustices have been done upon them. And that's base step 1, 4, 1, whatever you want to call it. As you read books on liberation theology, there are all sorts of terms for these people. They're called marginal. They're called non-persons. They're called the powerless. They're called the wretched of the earth. They're called voiceless, and perhaps one of the examples that sticks in my mind best of all is like a hitchhiker out on a freeway, a superhighway, which is hard for us to imagine up here, but anyway, you're hitchhiking, and you were supposed to have been someplace hours ago, maybe days ago, but you're powerless, you're poor, you have no means of transportation. You can't buy a bus ticket. You can't afford your own car. The only way you can get there is to hitchhike. And minute by minute and hour by hour and day by day, you see all these powerful cars speeding by and nobody stops to pick you up. You're just sitting there frustrated, immobile, unable to act, unable to go, unable to move, unable to change things. And life goes on. You're a nobody. You're a non-person, and you are absolutely powerless. Okay, that's sort of a general description that you get is almost at the beginning of almost any book on liberation theology. Then as you move into more specific categories, who are we talking about? We've already referred to it, but let's get specific. Who are these people that are voiceless, powerless, non-persons?
Plants.
Blacks, okay, so that for the last 20 years or so, we've had some powerful books on black liberation theology. James Cone has written several that, goodness, I've used them in classes for the last couple of decades or so. Okay, blacks, Hispanics, who else?
Indians.
Native Americans.
Would you consider some of the members of Solidarity in Poland?
Well, yeah, that's interesting. Remind me to talk about that later on. When we get to Marxism, remind me to talk about that, yes. if we have time. Okay, right, there again, people that feel powerless. Catherine, go ahead and say it.
Women.
All right.
All the underdeveloped nations.
Underdeveloped nations, if it's still proper to use the term third world countries, absolutely.
Quite possibly some of the farmers and some of the students in Red China at the present time.
Possibly, right? Although they have an amazing power, don't they? That they realize God bless them or bless their hearts or whatever. Now, one other group that you haven't mentioned, in fact, I was at a Liberation Theology conference back in Chicago in December of 88, just a few months ago, and this was the new shape, size, frame, and form of Liberation Theology, which ties in exactly with what today is. What's today again? We've been told several times.
World Ecology.
World Ecology, or World Environment today. The newest size and shape of Liberation Theology is made up of environmentalists who are saying nothing is more voiceless, nothing is more powerless, nothing is more hopeless, and marginal and non-personal and wretched on earth than the environment. It can't do a thing to defend itself. We've spoiled our skies and our waters and our lands and everything, and the newest size and shape again of Liberation Theology is an environmental type of Liberation Theology, which says that we just absolutely must act to liberate the environment from us, from you and from me. Okay, so anyway, those are the specific types of Liberation Theology things. And if you go over to our bookstore, I guess it's across the way here, there's a neat shelf all the way down on Liberation Theology, and right next to us is Feminist Theology, and sometimes they mix in between. And you can hardly read anymore a new book on Liberation Theology without getting into some of these other themes as well. One of the newest ones that's come out is Berryman, and in his last chapter he ties in all these other theologies. He published this in 88. So anyway, we've got a whole bunch of Liberation Theologies that are on our doorstep right now. The one I'm going to focus on, however, is Central America or Latin America, because that, again, is where our particular emphasis or experience has been in the last 3 years. So as we go from this point on now, that'll be what I'll specifically refer to, but I'd welcome any kind of general Liberation Theology comments that any of you might have. Okay, now, what I want to do with the rest of the period is to try to put a outline down as to exactly what it is that we might hang our hat on here as to what Liberation Theology is. And I want to start with this first point that we just made, and that is that Liberation Theology begins with oppression. People that are oppressed are people that are talking about Liberation Theology, doing Liberation Theology, excited about Liberation Theology, and we've already gone through names that we call them and specific types of those particular people. Now, if you have people that are faced with oppression, the next step, and this is going to go back to what some of you have already said, or one of you has already said, what do you do when you feel oppressed? What if Holden all of a sudden today would say, we've got some new rules, you can't go hiking, you can't go fishing, we're only going to have one meal a day, and you have to be in bed by 7 o'clock or something like that. You know, make up your own rules. What would you do? We all would feel oppressed, right? To be at Holden and not be able to do these things. You can't talk to each other, make up any sort of unbelievable oppressive rules that you can think of. And what would be your first step after having heard those announcements? Where do you go next? Do you go off into the woods and pout? Or
go to your peers.
Go to your peers?
Or the other people who are also.
Say some more. Say some more.
You become a community.
Great. You start talking to your friends that are in the same boat that you're in, mm-hmm. that are also oppressed. You feel a fellowship for those people, and you sit down and you begin to discuss with them the unfairness of the situation, the hurt, the common hurt that you all feel, and hopefully what perhaps might be done about it. Now, when you talk about Liberation Theology, especially in Central America or in Latin America, South America, Central America, and Mexico, what are those groups or those communities called? Are you familiar with that term?
Base
Christian communities, right. Okay. That's so important that we understand that. OK, together in base Christian communities, which basically are small groups, maybe 10, 15, 20 people. And what do you suppose you do in those base Christian communities? You talk about the things we just suggested. You share your common woes and you have a common hope that even though everything like the hitchhiker seems hopeless, you talk about certainly there must be something we can do. There must be some way that the situation could be improved. But what's your basic agenda as you get together in these base Christian communities, which, by the way, are spreading like wildfire throughout Central America? In fact, I haven't said enough about liberation theology. Most people have said, and nobody could deny, that the Vatican II Council of the Roman Catholic Church has absolutely revolutionized the Roman Catholic Church. Those of us that are old enough to remember what Roman Catholicism was before Vatican II and who understand what it's like now in the post-Vatican II age, you can hardly believe it. I can't believe it. You know, it's just beyond my comprehension, the changes that have taken place. And for the most part, positive changes, I think, in the Roman Catholicism. But most people today are saying that because of base Christian communities and liberation theology, that the 20th century in Roman Catholicism, because South Central America and Mexico are dominantly Roman Catholic, that liberation theology and these base Christian communities are even more influential, are even more revolutionary than Vatican II. That is just absolutely astounding what is taking place. Okay, now, what do you do? What's your agenda? Ask the question, let's talk about it. When you get together as oppressed people in base Christian communities, what do? Just sit and complain?
Bible study.
Great. You read the Bible. You weren't asking a question, you were saying it, weren't you? Okay. Read the Bible, which, by the way, is going to be our lesson for tomorrow. We're going to read the Bible. My second topic is liberation theology. Is it biblical? So we'll take a look at that. But anyway, they're going to read the Bible, and as they read the Bible, I think I'm going to run out of space here, so I'll just simply put it over here. They're going to have a trilogy of things that they do as they read the Bible. They're going to ask, number one, what happened then? You know, what did the Bible say about things back in the days that the Bible was written? They try to understand that. And by the way, we've got to go back to Vatican II on reading the Bible. If it hadn't been for Vatican II, this opportunity for base Christian communities and Bible reading wouldn't have even been possible. It's just Vatican II that made it possible within Roman Catholicism for lay people to have a Bible and to read it without it being interpreted for them by the priest of the church. This little thing seems so natural for those of us who go back to Luther, for instance, who did the same thing, has just absolutely revolutionized Roman Catholicism. But anyway, they're going to read the Bible many, if not most times, without the supervision of a priest, in their homes, not in the church. Just lay people. And often we've sat in some base Christian communities where they were reading the Bible. The old people can't even read, so their little children are reading the Bible to them. And for the first time, some of these people are hearing the Bible read. Talk about contraries again, where the young shall teach the old. Oh, goodness. Just absolutely amazing. Better question over here.
You mentioned the Catholic Church. Aren't a lot of those also Protestant church groups? Or is this liberation theology deals only with the Catholic?
No. Remember we said there are all sorts of types of liberation theology, feminist liberation theology, black liberation theology, and on. But what I'm focusing on, because of our experience in the last 3 years, is liberation theology in Central America and Mexico.
Which is only Catholic?
Well, it's 95% Catholic. So when you talk about liberation theology in Central America, you're talking for the most part about Roman Catholicism. However, see, this your thesis here that you introduced, that's a generality, which the minute I say it, you have to wipe it out, because probably the strongest example of liberation theology in El Salvador today is the Lutheran Church under the leadership of Bishop Medardo Gomez, who is doing today what Archbishop Romero had done before he was killed, which, by the way, I think the 9th or 10th anniversary of his death is going to be in July. I can't remember. But anyway, so there are exceptions, of course. Liberation theology is everywhere, but it just so happens that most all of Central America, South America, and Mexico is Roman Catholic. So if you'll keep that little umbrella in mind. Okay, anyway, they're going to read the Bible, which again wouldn't have been possible if it hadn't been for Vatican II. And as they read it, they're going to say, what did it say to the people back then? What did it mean back then? Next, they're going to say, what do you suppose?
What does it mean for us now?
What does it mean for us now? So we'll get a big now in there. And then finally, we'll take more time to talk about this tomorrow. Then finally, they're going to say that you can't just talk about what it was then. You can't just relate it to today. You've got to go out and practice it. You've got to do something about it. And this is a part of their trilogy again, that there somehow has to be action based on what it means for us now. And the Latin word that they use for action, or some of you that are into liberation theology, what's that big P word?
Praxis.
Praxis, right, okay. So we'll just simply put that down so that you're aware of it. Praxis means not just practice, or not just that you're out there doing something, but that you've reflected on it, as you have. What it was then, what it is now, you've internalized it, you've tried to digest what this is all about, and now you're ready. Out of these base Christian communities are going to come people who are action-oriented. Now, I got to ask you a question. So far, has anybody felt that this is controversial? When I sat at dinner with Paul last night, Paul said I'm going to be in the doghouse with everybody because this is such a controversial theology. It's you're going to hate me, or you're going to resist it like I resisted it for so many years. And if you remember some of the things people said, there were some controversial things in there. But so far we haven't talked about those, right? So far, any problems with anybody? Any of you feel like you're going to brush liberation theology under the rug, get rid of it, hide it over? Cover it up? Okay. Well, you might. You know, it's kind of dangerous to let people go on their own and read the Bible. Supervision from experts, right? But anyway, so far, not too bad. It's when we get to B, and I really want you to keep this outline in mind, because it's awfully important. When we get to B, we're going to translate this praxis for this action, and we'll just put action over here now. And that's going to be the rest of what liberation theology basically is. It's going to be motivated, these people in community, motivated totally by the Bible, are going to go out into the world, and they're going to try to somehow eliminate or alleviate or at least reduce the oppression that they find themselves suffering under. And it's the action category that's going to make liberation theology controversial and uncomfortable for some people. Now, I'll let you set the agenda again. Start telling me again what some of those action-oriented principles are. We only have 10 minutes, so we're going to make it, I think. What are some of the things that they're going to do, they're going to lean on, they're going to use as they try to implement the reduction of oppression in their life, motivated by the Bible? By the way, on the Bible, I just got to say this, and even though we're stealing from tomorrow, but you'll say it for me right now. When you open the Bible and when you read the Bible, what does the Bible say about people who are being oppressed? Just off the top of your head.
They're blessed.
Yeah, okay. You find that? What else do you find? In fact, number one, does the Bible even talk about oppression? And if it does talk about oppression, what does it say about oppression?
You need deliverance.
All right, people need deliverance. What else?
He'll set you free.
God wants you to be set free? All right, and just for the fun of it, because you can't wait till tomorrow. Got any examples, real quick examples? Give me a thousand or two real quick examples of where the Bible would say something about this.
Egyptians.
Exodus.
Oh, the whole heart, the whole key, the story of the Old Testament is based on is the Exodus story about those oppressed people who were somehow led in liberation by God from oppression into a promised land flowing with milk and honey and so forth. All right.
Foreign wives.
Pardon?
Foreign wives.
Say some more.
Even although it wasn't acceptable in the community that you could marry outside of the tribe, the Bible made it clear that this is perfectly acceptable by God.
And there were some Orthodox priests that said, no, you've got to divorce those wives, after, especially after the Babylon captivity. But right, there's going to be a lot of that acceptance and liberation, okay? All right, we'll postpone that because we have to finish our anyway, tomorrow, that's what I want you to do, is to bring a Bible or their Bibles here. Also, if you go over to the bookstore, there are two things, if you would ever like to invest in anything on liberation theology, that are absolutely fascinating. There are four volumes of this, The Gospel and Solentame, which is a district right south of Managua in Nicaragua. And it's volume 1, 2, 3, 4, all four in the bookstore over there. You can buy them. They're also in the library. But what they are is simply texts, any text that people in base Christian communities have sat and read and discussed about what they meant then, now, and what sort of action they ought to take. They were simply recorded by somebody and given to you exactly as they are, as they said them. But there are classic examples of exactly what we're saying here about what goes on in these Christian communities. This is the same thing. Some more texts over here. You get some Solentame art as well. So you might want to buy this for double reasons. Again, you get the text, the little commentary, and the beautiful art that comes with it. Anyway, those would be neat backgrounds for those of you that just might be here tomorrow. So we'll talk about that then. We'll talk more about what liberation theology people, what base Christian community people are finding in the Bible. But you already have a little hint. The Bible is absolutely filled, overflowing, dominated by discussion of oppression, and our job tomorrow is to find out what the Bible says about those oppressed people. Okay, now let's get back to action. Have we gotten any responses yet? I asked you that, but what kind of action are they going to take as they now march out into the world saying, we can do something about this oppression in which we find ourselves? What?
Sharing.
What, sharing what?
Food.
Well, they don't. Most of them are so poor that they will. They will. In fact, when we've had meals with people in base Christian communities, people that probably didn't eat meat, for instance, I shouldn't talk about meat up here, but they didn't have meat maybe for a year, invited us and gave us meat and sat around and watched us eat, and it was the most difficult thing in the world. Sharing, giving, loving, joy, just unbelievable. Well, because we're going to run short of time, I'm just going to put some of them down. One of you already talked about marks, right? Didn't I hear that? We're going to spend a whole day. That's going to be our third day. We'll talk about Marxism. Is liberation theology Marxist or communist? But Marx is shorter. And we're a little bit shorter on time. So we'll put this down. They read the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but a lot of the accusers say what they're really reading is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they don't like it, so it becomes an extremely controversial subject. And they do, they admit it. But what they, and we can't again take time today to talk about it, but just to scratch the surface, why do you suppose they turn to Mark? Why do Christians turn to somebody who looked at Christianity and said that you want to be an atheist, and that Christianity is the opiate of the people. It's a drug that's dragging people down. We'll talk about this more. But why would they refer to Marx?
Marx started to point of suppression also.
Yes. Did everybody hear what she said? Say it again.
Marx's starting point is also
and Marx's Marx's solution to oppression, as he says so clearly in the last page of the Communist Manifesto, is workers of the world arise. You have nothing to lose but your chains. And Marx, of course, invites the oppressed workers of the world in the 19th century to do something about it. Don't just sit there and be oppressed by the capitalists, but join in a revolution which will somehow hopefully lead to an elimination of oppression. Okay, so liberation theologians are going to turn to Marx and they will read Marx. You want to tell me some other things that they're going to do? Some other unionize. Action, other praxis, what is it?
They unionize.
Are you coming from upstairs? Okay. Say some more about that. What do you mean by that?
They come together in unions of workers. Oftentimes the unions all the different unions in one town are all fed by the base Christian communities.
If I put down that they become political, is that saying what you're saying? Okay. I don't know if that's still a controversial term or a dirty word for any of you or not, but it has been throughout the history of the church in America that we've been told again and again that the church ought not to get its nose into politics. In fact, some denominations still would separate themselves from the political arena, not so much anymore, but you know, that we ought to be saving souls in the politics and doing things in, you know, unionizing people and so forth is none of our business. That's where Reinhold Niebuhr got in a lot of trouble with a lot of people because he became political. But that's going to be the name of the game. Now, again, for people in base Christian communities, liberation theologians, you've got to be political. Nothing's going to change unless you can somehow get in there and convince those people who are the powerful. Here we are, the powerless. And unless some way, through unions or whatever, we can formulate some sort of a power of our own, no changes will ever take place. We're talking about changes. Another term that's going to characterize liberation theology's action is going to be subversive. Anybody know what subversive means? Tell me what comes to mind as you first hear that word subversive.
Undercover,
right? Does it have a positive connotation for you?
From the bottom up.
From the bottom up, okay. Right. But hold on to that one for a second. I guess we shouldn't know that. Yeah, we can't hold on to it. We got to take it. Okay, bottom up. Those of us that are old enough to remember the Joe McCarthy era and the Congress, both houses, I think, didn't they always have a committee on subversive activity? And I was brought up to think of that as the worst possible thing in the world, to be subversive. But liberation theologians, base Christian community people say that, by the way, the verb form versive, vertol, literally means to change or to turn things around. But we've got two options if there are going to be changes. You can either be subversive, which means changing from below, or you can be superversive, which means changing from above. And people that are poor and oppressed, that sit around and wait for changes from above, superversive. How long do you suppose they wait?
For 8 years.
That's right, it's never going to happen. Nobody that has power is ever going to say, I'll give up my power so that the powerless can have some power. Nobody that has plenty is going to give up his or her plenty so that those who have nothing can have something. And so liberation theology has come to a fairly viable conclusion that the only way change is ever going to take place is from below, from the people, therefore it must be subversive. Just a couple of others very quickly. Sometimes, not all liberation theologians, but sometimes, maybe the majority are going to say, one of the actions has to be, what's the big V word?
Violence.
Violence has to be used. And that, of course, becomes very controversial in and of itself, even among liberation theologians, whether or not you should do that. We could spend a whole day just on this. The best example I have is where liberation theologians defend themselves on the use of violence is they say it's like a woman being raped. And if you're a woman who's being raped, are you supposed to just sit there or stand there or whatever position you're in and take it? Or certainly, as that woman who is being raped, aren't you allowed to somehow struggle, to somehow fight back, to somehow try to rid yourself of this worst kind of oppressor who is violating your body. And it's not that you're taking the initiative. It's not that you are the one that is perpetuating the violence. You are being violently treated. And now, like the rape woman, you are simply trying to eliminate that particular violence from your life. Unfortunately, since we're not going to have a day to talk about that, well, let's bring it in anytime, and we'll bring it up. Two other words, very quickly, and then we have to flip. A fifth type of action, which is also controversial, is that one of the things they do is become existential. I'm not good at writing on bouncing boards. Existentialism, Marx, political subversive. I should just say existential, I suppose. What does existential mean? Anybody got a quick handle on that? don't you dare look at your watches. Existentialism means a lot of things to people, but it basically, the way we'll interpret it here is that life really is not, there is no life, there is no reality unless somehow you are living in or experiencing whatever might be going on. That to be real reality, you must experience, you must be in. And the controversial existentialism that's going to come out of liberation theology is that liberation theologians are going to tell us that only the poor can really, in this sense, understand what it means to be a Christian. You have to be poor to be liberated. The liberation is the gospel, the good news of God's love and deliverance, but it means nothing to us unless somehow we first see ourselves as the poor, the oppressed, the non-persons, the marginal people, whoever we might be. And secondly, the second aspect of this existentialism is that and God is a God who prefers the poor, who privileges the poor, who loves the poor, and doesn't love or doesn't privilege the oppressor. So that God, for instance, in the story we talked about in the Exodus example, God is for the oppressed people of Israel, and God is against the Pharaoh of Egypt. And God, therefore, does those things that can help the poor and the oppressed, and those things would hamper or hinder the oppressor. And that's existential, that God somehow is also involved and is taking us on, which is, again, one of the controversial things. The last thing that is somewhat controversial is that out of all of this action comes the hope of liberation theology, and that hope is pointing toward the kingdom of God, of God on earth. And somebody said that this, I guess you referred to that as something that was a big, big theme in 19th and 20th century American liberalism, the introduction of the kingdom of God on earth. And a lot of people that are critics of liberation theology are going to criticize it also for this type of utopian theme, as if to say that we can expect, we can hope to realize an elimination of oppression, and somehow through these types of actions, all of which are controversial in themselves, to somehow at least get started on the whole activity of the kingdom of God on earth. Well, there it is in a nutshell. If you have close to your watches or hidden your watches, I don't think we can talk anymore. I'll be delighted to talk to you afterwards. But anyway, for the rest of the week, we'll be pursuing these things. If I can just tell you very quickly where we're going tomorrow, it's going to be on this. Is liberation theology biblical? The next day it's going to be, is liberation theology communistic? The next day it's going to be on, is liberation theology okay with Lutherans? How many of you are Lutherans? I was kind of questioning whether we ought to do that one. But if most of you are, you know, maybe that's appropriate. And the last one is going to be, is liberation theology okay with God? Or is God, the subtitle, is God a fundamentalist? Because in Central America, in the hour that I have been speaking, 4,400, I think it's, okay, I'm gonna guess, it might be much more than this, but it's no fewer than 400 people in Central America in the last hour have converted to fundamentalism. 400 every hour of every day, so that today, for instance, by the end of the century, they're expecting that one half of Guatemala will no longer be Roman Catholic, but will be fundamentalist. So the big question we have to ask as we look at liberation theology in a place like Central America is God a liberation theologian? Or might God really be a fundamentalist? Heaven forbid. Because that's the big tension in Central America today. You're going one way or the other.